All right, we'll be in Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 29. On Christmas Eve, 1968, some of you will remember that date, a very famous photograph was taken, and I'm curious if anyone knows what photograph that was. Christmas Eve, 1968, William Anders on the Apollo 8 took a photo of the Earth rising over the moon, and he called it Earthrise. And I was recently talking with somebody who was telling me just the exhilaration that he felt seeing this photo for the first time. And just 7 years earlier, 7.5 years earlier, May 1961, John F. Kennedy had promised that our nation would have a man on the moon by the end of the decade. And there was this sense of anticipation and excitement that that would happen. But until our country saw this photograph and saw the Earth from a different perspective, they had no idea how exhilarating that would be. See, we'd never even conceived of such a sight, seeing the Earth over the moon. We were earthbound. We had no conception of what it would mean to be on the moon, not really. And so when we saw that photograph, it changed our perspective on how we saw the Earth and our place in the universe, how we saw our solar system. And it was exciting. Now, like those earthbound Americans of the 1960s, we get used to being earthbound. We get used to our bondage to sin so much that we can't imagine so complete a deliverance as God offers to us. When Jesus Christ saves us from our sin, it causes a shift in perspective. It changes the way that we view the world. It changes the way that we view ourselves and our relationship to sin. And that's our problem. We get so used to bondage. If you're following along in your bulletin this morning, you can fill that in. We get so used to bondage that we cannot imagine so complete a deliverance as the one that Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us. But the good news today is that in his power, by his wisdom, God has provided a more complete salvation than we could ever have imagined. God has provided us a more complete salvation than we could ever have imagined. And that's really the state that we find the Israelites in the middle of chapter 12 of Exodus. We're going to read just verses 29 and 30 to begin with. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of even the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. At this point in the story, God has been promising since we first saw Moses out in the Midian desert, since God first met with Moses, he's been promising to deliver the people of Israel. They've been in bondage for four centuries to these Egyptians. The Egyptians have murdered their children. They've forced them involuntarily into labor, into slavery. They've increased their labor since the Lord has worked to free them. And they really cannot comprehend such a deliverance. They've said they believe, and they've already shown some signs of unbelief. And yet the Lord has continued to work for them by showing amazing miracle after amazing miracle, plaguing his enemies, plaguing the Egyptians. And finally, we get to the day that he does the deed that will free them. And so what I want you to see here is that God is delivering his people. He's accomplishing deliverance here by means of his wrath against his enemies, by the means of judgment upon their enemies. God is freeing them. Now that's pretty cut and dry. God has demonstrated his wrath against sin against the enemies of his people for two reasons. One, that he could make himself known to the world. And over again through this story in Exodus, he keeps saying, you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I make a distinction between my people and your people. Thus all the world will know. And this is what he starts to do. He's making himself known by this amazing act of judgment. And he's doing it also because he's a God of justice. And because injustice has been committed against God's people for centuries at this point. And it appears as though God doesn't care. It appears that way to his people, even to the Israelites that don't suppose that the Egyptians that don't suppose that the Israelites have a true God, or at least that he's a weak God compared to their great gods of Egypt. They suppose that this doesn't matter or their God doesn't care, and yet he does. And this nation that slaughtered babies and forced slavery upon a nation is about to get his justice. But that's the secondary reason to making himself known. And so what we see here is God's power. And it cuts two ways. If you're following in your bulletin, that's the first blank in your outline there. God's power is what we see when God's destroyer kills the Egyptians' firstborn children. Look at how comprehensive this is. God has foretold, and we read it together in chapter 11, that he would do this at midnight. And he said in chapter 11 that all the way from Pharaoh on his throne down to the handmaid at the mill, the child of each of those people and everyone in between, the firstborn child is going to be killed so that they would know that God fights on behalf of his people and that he makes a distinction between his people and his enemies. And then here, when we come in chapter 12, verse 29, it takes it even further, not just to his servant at the handmill, but to the captive in the dungeon. Even the prisoner's children are affected by this. That the Lord has made this is completely comprehensive throughout the land of Egypt, except there is a large group of people who are spared. And that's only by a racial distinction. That's by his people, the Israelites, who have the blood of a lamb on their lintel, on their doorposts, marking them as God's people by shed blood. And so God demonstrates his power. He demonstrates it in two ways. One, he demonstrates it against his enemies. And if you are one of God's enemies, if you are a sinner that is not confessed your sin before the Lord, and you are one of his enemies, you have reason to fear. You have reason to shake. This is the God who kills firstborn children out of his wrath. It's righteous wrath, but he's powerful enough to do that. And you have offended this holy, wrathful God. We have all offended this holy, wrathful God. I certainly have. I'm certainly deserving of all of his wrath poured out upon me in hell forever. Because he's an infinite God, I'm a finite person. The only way that my sin can, God's justice against my sin can be satisfied is that takes place for an infinite amount of time. Praise the Lord that an infinite being, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in my place. And he bore the wrath of God. And the amazing thing is that when we flee from God's wrath, of course, the only place we can flee from God's wrath is by fleeing to him, confessing our sins, asking to be identified with Christ, that he died in my place, in your place. When we flee to him like that, not only is God's wrath being delivered against his enemies, against our own sin, but then his power is being poured out on our behalf. Not only does God pour out his power against his enemies, but on behalf of his own people. And by fleeing his wrath, we become his people. There's no man's land. There's no neutral territory. We become his people when we flee to him, when we flee his wrath to Jesus Christ. And if you flee from his wrath, you're one of his people. He's powerful to deliver you. Your salvation is complete. There's no need to worry about it being taken away or not being enough. Because this is the God who made the world. This is the God who poured out his wrath against Egypt in supernatural ways, that everyone was certain that this is the God of Israel, just as he said he was. Now, in your case, the toughest enemies you're likely to face are demonic enemies accusing you, making you feel guilty for past sins that Christ has already atoned for if you're a child of God, and your own sinful nature, your own flesh. The Bible calls it the old man. That's one of your greatest enemies. And yet God is powerful enough to defeat that old man and give you power over your sin. But not only do we see God's power here, in this same story we see God's wisdom. And so next, in verses 31 to 36, we see the Israelites forced out of the country. Not let go, not freed, not given permission to leave, but they're actually forced out. Read with me verse 31. This is referring to Pharaoh. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people, not just Pharaoh, but all of the Egyptians, urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So look at the amazing things that are going on in this episode. They couldn't get free from Pharaoh's grip. His predecessor had killed their children because he was afraid of them rising up. This Pharaoh has increased their labor when they asked to be freed. From all human standpoints, there's no way they're escaping. And yet he doesn't just let them go. He forces them out because God has struck terror into his heart by taking his firstborn child. I want you to notice that we see Pharaoh talking to Moses here, and in the scripture reading we had in chapter 11, he said that, "I'm not going to see your face again." And Moses said, "You're right, you'll never see my face again." So when Pharaoh is interacting with Moses here, I don't think this is a discrepancy. We've got this whole crowd of Egyptians coming and forcing them out. And Pharaoh comes out to this crowd as well, and he says, "Get out!" And there's such a crowd, it's the middle of the night. It's likely that Pharaoh did, well, it's certain, because it says so in Scripture, it's certain Pharaoh could not see Moses' face at this point. And they're being pushed out by everybody. Now, isn't that amazing? That they just couldn't, they had no hope of getting released, and now they're not just given permission, they're being forced out. And there's so much wisdom in God's plan. Because all of God's plagues have been poured out in order to accomplish this. And yet, not even humanly speaking, but according to Scripture, there's no way that Pharaoh could hold up under such intense judgment. He should have let them go before. And we see points through the story where he's about to let them go. But the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. God is not just a bystander in history, and we're able to say, "Well, God allowed this." God causes things as well. And he turns Pharaoh's heart for the purpose of pouring out his full wrath and showing fully who he is. And so supernaturally, not only has he shown his full power here, but he's held on to Pharaoh. Pharaoh should have broken down and said, get out, please get out. I can't take any more of this." But God determined, "No, you're gonna sit through 10 full outpourings of my wrath. I'm not letting you off with just 4 or 6 or 8. You're going to sit through all of this. And it was part of God's judgment upon Pharaoh that he turned his heart. He hardened it so that it was callous to God's word and even to God's judgment, so that God would have the opportunity to pour out his full wrath and show who he is. And that wrath, by God's wisdom, that wrath is going to draw other people to him. And we'll see that just shortly. And so what we're seeing here as they're forced out of the country is God's great wisdom in his plan of deliverance for the nation of Israel. Now, can you describe in adequate language the wisdom that's involved in the gospel? We get used to hearing the gospel message, but when you think about it, it really is strange that the God who has such anger against us for our sin takes out that wrath on himself, on his own son, who is equal with God, who is God himself, which that in itself is mind-blowing. And that it is by taking out his wrath upon our sin, we are freed from our sin. We are completely deserving of God's wrath to be poured out upon us. And it's by us recognizing our deservedness that the Lord says, that's okay, I've prepared a sacrifice. It's when we confess our sin. It's when we humble ourselves at the feet of the cross. That's all that God is waiting for. And he says, I've already prepared a Passover lamb for you. You're identified in Christ. And there's such beautiful wisdom in the gospel. And I've, over the last few weeks, been trying, when it comes to planning the services and what songs we're going to sing in the evening service, trying to find hymns that adequately express the wisdom of God in salvation, in the gospel. And I haven't been able to find any that I really feel like, yes, that's the one I was looking for. Because there is something about the gospel that is beyond our ability to describe. It resonates within us, within the Holy Spirit is within us, and it resonates with our spirits how beautiful this is, but we can only articulate it to a certain degree because God's wisdom is far beyond anything we can truly grasp with our finite minds. And we see God's wisdom starting to be revealed here in the Exodus story, but it's far greater in the deliverance that he accomplished for you, for me, for us, through Jesus Christ. And so all that we see here as Israel is freed from bondage, freed from slavery to sin. This isn't an allegory. This really happened. But see what Christ did to free you from the bondage of sin. You were truly a slave to sin, and now you're free if you're identified with Christ. Now it has no power over you. The Egyptians crack their whips. Your flesh cries out. And you say, you're not my master anymore because I belong to Christ. I'm dead to you. I'm alive to Christ. And God's wisdom accomplishes all of that. And before we move on, I just want you to look at verses 35 and 36 a moment. They're taking gold. And it says that they are plundering them. The last line there, verse 36, thus they plundered the Egyptians. The Lord has ordained that they should walk out being rich with gold and silver and fine clothing. And even God's wisdom, God's power to turn the hearts of men, give them favor, give the Israelites favor in the eyes of these Egyptians. They should hate the Israelites. Long before this last plague, they should hate them because it's because of the Israelites they had to dig around for water. It's because of the Israelites that they lost their livestock twice, first to pestilence, then to hail. It's because of the Israelites that they were stuck inside their houses, unable to even light a candle for 3 days. This supernatural darkness that plagued them, it's all the Israelites' fault. And yet God has given them favor in these people's eyes so that they can, whatever they ask for, they just walk right out the door with. And now they're being forced out of the country, keep my gold, keep my silver, keep my nice party dress, just get out. And God is going to use this plunder. Do you know what he's going to use it for? He's going to use it to get them to build him a house, to get them to build a tabernacle, a beautiful tent, in which he may dwell with them. God delivers his people so that he may dwell with them. And of course, Jesus Christ delivers us from the power of our sins so that we may have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, even greater than the tabernacle. It's amazing. And one day, we will dwell with him physically, where we will see him with our own physical eyes here on earth. He'll bring his city, his New Jerusalem, his heaven, here to earth. It's an amazing promise we have wrapped up in the gospel. So God's wisdom has resulted in a deliverance greater than man could have ever expected. And that's what God's word shows us in the next section is the case. God's wisdom accomplishes a salvation of greater magnitude than we could ever expect. If you're following along, that's what goes in that blank. This is a greater magnitude than we could ever expect. Magnitude of our salvation, my salvation, your salvation. As they journey on to Succoth, let's read in verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Look at how large this salvation, this deliverance is. 600,000 men, and that's just the men. I haven't counted the children, I haven't counted the wives yet. This is a large crowd that God has just caused to waltz right out of one of the greatest nations on earth at that time. But not only are his people going with him, his purpose, remember, is that he may be known by the nations. And here we have this mixed multitude going out with them. Who's this mixed multitude? You might have a different translation before you. It might say an ethnically diverse crowd. One commentator I read called this a motley crew. This is just a mixture of all sorts of people. The Hebrew word literally says a swarm. It's a swarm of people from all these different backgrounds. Egypt was a diverse country. They weren't only oppressing the Israelites, they were oppressing other nations as well. And I would imagine there are probably some Egyptians in this crowd, but all of these different nationalities who worship different gods, false gods, they recognize the power, the wisdom of this God. They recognize he's a God to be feared. And when finally God accomplishes this deliverance for his people, they say, I want in too. Take me out. I'll submit to this scary God that I can be delivered. And this is just a foretaste of what Jesus Christ is doing right now through the power of the gospel. The God's plan is that people from every language group, do you realize all of the different languages that will be praising the name of God in heaven and even are right now, all of the different languages, each new language brought to heaven brings more glory to God. Every different people group, every different nationality is to be represented in heaven. We have that as a promise. It's going to happen. And that's why we should be motivated to send missionaries out to unreached people groups. We know they'll be saved because God says that there will be people from every nationality, every language. And so we have a foretaste here of what God's going to do through Christ. He's going to save not just his own nation, not just people from Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, but every nation in the world will come to know Jesus Christ. He will be represented by every people group. And God has proven himself to be different from the false gods of all these other people groups. Now look also at this verse here that talks in verse 39 of the unleavened bread that they're taking out. We saw that before in verse 34. It says the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes. Now, this was a hasty exit. God knew it was coming. He even told them it was coming, but they're forced out in the middle of the night. There's something about the fact that it is a quick exit and the fact that they were unable to let their bread rise overnight. The Holy Spirit, who is inspiring every single word of the Bible here as Moses is writing it down, the Holy Spirit really wants us to pay attention to that. Last week, we were looking at the Feast of Unleavened Bread bound up with the Passover, and he keeps putting his finger on this lack of leaven and the haste that they have to just leave the country by. They've got to take the bread that's in the middle of rising, it hasn't risen yet, and look, just grab it up, bind it up on your shoulder, and just get out. And he's going to use this as a form of remembrance years and years later, that his people will remember this. For some reason, this is really important to the Lord. We're going to look at this more next week, Lord willing, when we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God really wants us to recognize the haste with which he sends his people out, and that he sends out even these other nations, that they're taking their bread that is incomplete. And so we would be wise not to just glaze over that, because that is clearly important to the Lord. He keeps bringing that up. But anyway, we have this abundant salvation. It's huge. And finally, we have these summary statements in verses 40 through 42 before we get to the regulations again for the Passover. We have these summary statements that show us just how complete our salvation is. Read it with me. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Can you feel the sense of finality here? The sense of completion? It's done. He's looking back on 430 years of preparation, and more than that, actually, that the Lord has put into this moment of great deliverance in which he makes his name known to the nations. And it's done. It's complete. It can't be turned back. Now, I do want you to note just briefly that back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, you're welcome to turn there. You don't have to. I'm going to read that for you. Genesis 15, verse 13. This is what God says about that 430 years there. Then he said to Abram, we're looking at hundreds of years earlier. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. All of this is done. God prepared this. God's wisdom stretching back centuries before they went down to Egypt, when he told this to Abraham, a couple hundred years before they went down to Egypt. Then 400 years there, and it's all accomplished. It's taken care of. God keeps his promises. He does what he says he'll do, and he does it in a way that it cannot be overturned. Now, if you're really keen as you're reading, you saw that God told Abraham it would be 400 years, and yet here in chapter 12 of Exodus, it's telling us it was 430 years. Is this a contradiction in Scripture? Well, he told Abraham they would be afflicted for 400 years. Now, how did they get down there? Do you remember? God took them in the book of Genesis. Yeah, the hand of Joseph. Joseph has gone and paved the way. He becomes the big cheese in Egypt, and he's taking care of feeding all of the people, not only in Egypt, but in the surrounding nations. He actually makes Egypt much richer and gains them a lot of land because of it. And in that time, Jacob and his sons end up coming down so they can be with Joseph. And of course, that's an amazing story in its own right, how they are reconciled to him. They think he's dead. He's actually alive. And the Lord has used this to provide for his chosen people. But as they get there, they're welcomed by Pharaoh with open arms, aren't they? And Jacob dwells there for about 30 years, 20-some years, and then he dies, and Joseph retires, and he dies, and then there's a Pharaoh that rises up that doesn't know Joseph. And at some point during that time, probably about 30 years after they arrived, then we have that 400 years starting. So there's no contradiction in God's word. It's happening just as he said it would. They're there for a good 30 years before they're oppressed, and then they're oppressed for 400 years. But then God says enough is enough. The clock has run out. He gives them a complete salvation, a complete deliverance. And you are completely delivered from your sin if you belong to Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about it being taken away. You don't have to worry about yourself accidentally giving up your salvation, messing up, and it depended on me to stay saved. No, it depends on God. What he does, he completes. And he tells us in John chapter 10 that we're in his hand. He keeps us in his hand. And not only does Jesus Christ keep those who belong to him in his hand, he says, my Father's doing the same thing. We can't wriggle out. Satan certainly can't snatch us out, Jesus says. You are secure in Christ. If you have not put your faith in Christ, I encourage you to do it because it's the most secure decision that you can make. And I think that's a good way to end this evening. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has saved us, and it is an irrevocable salvation because you are powerful, because his righteousness is perfect, because you brought him up from the grave. He was dead, he was buried, and yet now he is alive. He was seen by 500 people at once to prove that. What you do without any thought of reversal. We thank you for your great love for us. You loved the people of Israel while they were dwelling in Egypt, worshiping Egypt's gods. No merit of their own to save them. We can't add to our salvation. You've done it all for us in your power, and we praise you for that. Lord, would you give us a confidence in Jesus Christ? Help us not to suppose that we are so enslaved to sin that we have no power over it, Lord, but you have given a complete salvation, more than we can ever imagine, that we don't have to obey the lusts of the flesh. Would you encourage us? Help us to believe this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.